Once you find the book of Mark, scan down to verse 22. And this morning we're going to look at just one little chunk. I'm recognizing, and this is my first time teaching through Mark, and I'm recognizing that I'm biting off way too big of chunks. So I'm going to be a realist this morning, and we're just going to do one chunk. Chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he, that would be Jesus, called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Verse 27. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Well, Father, we thank you for your word. It's always a challenge as a teacher to teach the red letters. These are things you said, Jesus, and I certainly don't want to add to anything you've said. I don't want to come short of the meaning of anything you said. What I would ask this morning is that you'd give us ears to hear what you say, and that, Lord, we would get it, act upon it. Lord, change us, mold us, make us into people more like you, Jesus. In your name, amen. 2225 Sanchez Drive. That's where I spent a lot of my childhood growing up down in Camarillo, California. And about five houses down was my good friend, Alan. Good friend has an asterisk by it because we had this volatile friendship. Do you ever have one of those? Well, he was a little older than me and stronger than me and bigger than me and better than me at pretty much everything. Yet we hung out, he hung out with me, and we got along great most of the time. But we had these moments where, as best friends or, you know, neighborhood friends can do from time to time, where things just got ugly. And you could always tell when our arguments were starting to heat up, because like any other argument, it went from like a real argument to name calling. And I remember one instance in particular when I was about 11 years old and I had just gotten saved. Okay, so give me some grace here. Where he was name calling me and I just lashed out. I mean, he was like cussing at me and being a jerk to me and all this stuff. And I called him this name, which is absolutely inappropriate to repeat in church, but not near as bad as the names he was calling me. Seriously, if you know the scale. Anyways, I was appalled, though. I'm going beyond my introduction now. I was appalled because we kind of got done with our argument, and about an hour later, right, and just remember this, right before dinner, I hear a knock at the door, and my mom answers the door, and I hear Alan's voice. And, you know, by the way, neighborhood fights, they come and go pretty quick. Like, you get over it pretty quick, you move on, you punch him in the gut, and you move on, and you're best friends again. That's how kids work. But I heard Alan's voice, and I wasn't invited to the door. He was telling on me, to my mom, that I called him this name. I got busted. But I couldn't go back and say, "But he called me." You know, I couldn't do that. Anyways, all that to say, my simple point in all of that was more than just me reliving a hurtful childhood memory. is the reality that when things kind of get to their worst, and when you kind of at, you know, wit's end, you begin to name call, or at least you can name call. It's always a sign that this thing has gone no further intellectually. It's based out. When I read this, at first glance, when I read this little interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees with Jesus, at first glance, you might think, well, it's just gotten down to name calling. You know, they're calling him Beelzebub or whatever, and we'll look at what that means and all that stuff. But really, in reality, what's happening here in front of us is way more than just simple name calling. What's happening in front of us is, I think, a real turning point in the ministry of Jesus as it relates to his relationship, for lack of a better word, with the religious community. We've already talked about how there's been this downward, the slide of popularity with the religious community. They have this growing, I should say, opposition towards Jesus and his ministry. And it started off maybe questioning some things, but now they are full on not only name calling, but making some very serious accusations about Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I have a very simple outline. Verse 22 is, if you're going to jot it down, verse 22 is the accusation. We're going to just look at what it is, kind of what led up to it. And then we're going to look at number 2, verses 23 through 30. It's just a two-part outline, but the second part has lots of little subsections to it. The second part is verses 23 through 30, and it's Jesus' response to the accusation. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But let's kind of look at this, and let's look at verse 22. In real Mark fashion, he jumps right into the scene. And remember that it's very possible that Mark, the writer of this book, is really recording Peter's testimony or Peter's information. And it wouldn't surprise me because it's very fast-paced. It's very, get to the point. And we see that Mark jumps right in and leaves out some details. I would mention that this scene that we're recording, this conversation that we're looking at, rather, is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so if you want to cross-reference, you have Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11. We'll get there in a second. But anyways, Mark just jumps in and says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Now, first thing we want to look at is back up a little bit. We see in verse 20, it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again. He's in Capernaum. He's probably at Peter's home. There's a massive crowd. There's all kinds of ministry happening, healing, even demons being cast out. And what we find out from Matthew's gospel is that, and Luke as well, is that while Jesus is there, evidently in the house still, in this group of people, somebody brings to him a man who's demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting because this guy who's demon-possessed is also blind and mute. And as they bring him to Jesus, he touches this guy, he casts out the demon, and we're told immediately he can see and he can hear. He's absolutely healed and made whole, which is a fascinating thing. I'd put an asterisk by that. You can't draw from that scene that every time somebody's mute or blind or has an ailment, it's because of a demon. That's a really bad doctrine that is still very alive and well. Remember, I would point you to John chapter 9, where he says, who sinned? His parents or that, or him that he's born blind? It's like, no, it's for the glory of God. We live in a fallen world where there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of ailments. There's a lot of sickness. Not every sore back or headache is a demon. Amen? Sometimes it's just, the pizza you ate the night before that's upsetting your stomach and or whatever else. But evidently, in this particular instance, this demonic force had some physical things going on in this guy. Well, they brought him to Jesus, and Matthew's gospel tells us that when he healed this guy, there was a response of the crowd. The crowd was, we're told, quote unquote, amazed, as you would be too, right? They were dumbfounded. They were amazed. And then we're told, and only Matthew records this, they began to ask. There was a kind of a buzz after this particular healing and demon exorcism. He said, the crowd began to say, hey, is this the son of David? Is this the son of David? Is this the son of David? There was that buzz going around. And I point that out because what they were asking by asking, is it the son of David? If you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, a promise that God gave to David is that from him would come basically the King of Kings. I'm shortening that Davidic covenant passage real short. But the bottom line is when they were saying, is this the son of David? They were in essence asking, is this it? Is he the one? Is he the Messiah? They were beginning to catch on. I think he's the one. Now, the reason I point that out is because it's right on the heels of the amazement and the wondering if he's the Messiah that we're told the scribes, and also Matthew points out that there were some Pharisees involved, that they chime in. Now, look down at our text at verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now, we've encountered scribes before. They were experts of the law. We know from Matthew's gospel, as I just said, there's also Pharisees, that religious sect. They were kind of like bent on keeping the letter of the law and the traditions of the letter of the law. And so they were there. But the interesting phrase here is that they came down from Jerusalem. What's interesting about that is many commentators believe that that phrase indicates that these were like official guys, emissaries from Jerusalem, who came not to just check out, see what's going on, but to give like a judgment, a discernment on the ministry, the miracles of Jesus. Is this guy legit or not? I mean, this is like a kind of an official delegate. Do you understand? So when they are there and they see this thing go down and they see the response of the people, their response is this accusation. Now let's look at the actual accusation. This is what it says in Mark. They accuse him of two things. Number one, they say he is possessed by Beelzebul, and say on the heels of that, and so it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. They saw Jesus cast this demon out and many other demons got cast out. Their conclusion was the reason that Jesus has the power to cast out demons and heal and do all that stuff, especially they're keying in on the casting out of demons, the reason that Jesus has the power and the authority to do that is because Jesus himself is possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Beelzebul. Now, aside from being rude, that is a really serious accusation. Now pause for a minute. If you have an old King James version, the name Beelzebul is translated Beelzebub. More than once, I got called Beelzebub in high school. But I've let it go. I actually did a skit one time with my friend. We did a church lady skit. If anybody remembers the church lady church chat. And I was Beelzebub. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. The point is they call Jesus, basically, you're possessed by Beelzebub or Beelzebul. The question is, well, who in the world is that? The history of Beelzebul or Beelzebub goes back to 2 Kings. And you might even have like a little asterisk or a footnote or something that points you to 2 Kings. And what happened in 2 Kings is that a king, an evil king, Ahaziah, he injured himself and he was really sick and hurt from it and he thought he was going to die. And so what he did is he sent messengers to the town of Ekron, which was a Philistine town, and the pagan Philistine god of Ekron was Beelzebul or Beelzebub. And so he went to inquire of this false god to see if he would recover from his sickness. I'm just giving you the little bit of context that we find this in the Old Testament. The interesting part of that story, by the way, is Elijah intercepts the messengers and was like, hey, go tell your king, no, he's going to die. Is there no God in Israel that you can't, you know, ask him? You have to go to Beelzebub? Anyway, so it's a great story if you like those stories, which you should. They're in the Bible. All that to say is that Beelzebub, you guys have heard the name Baal. Baal this, Baal Peor, Baal this, Baal that. We read it in the Old Testament. Baal simply means Lord or ruler of. And so when you look at the word originally, Beelzebub or Beelzebul, it literally means the Lord of the flies. The Lord of the flies. Anybody read that book in high school? What an absolute waste of time. Anyways, Beelzebub, no offense to high school teachers who love that book. I had literally, sophomore year, I had to read that book, and I will never forget my teacher. I forgot her name, but she thought that was the best book that had ever been written, and the movie happened to come out. Remember when the movie came out? I happened to be reading that book as a sophomore in high school when that movie came out, and we all had to go see it, and the movie was no better than the book. Anyways, all that to say, it also has been translated Lord of the Manure Pile. In fact, that name, Beelzebub, became, over time, synonymous with Satan himself. So this is not just just a slur or whatever. Jesus has been insulted before. He was called a bastard. He was called an illegitimate kid. He was called a drunk. But now they're calling him Satan. They're saying, you have Satan living inside of you. And it's by Satan's power that you're able to cast out these. Do you see that this is way more than name calling? This is an official delegate from Jerusalem making their assessment about who Christ is
And they're saying, you have this power because you are possessed by Satan. That's what we call rejection. And that's really what's happening here.
Well, let's look at Jesus' response to this. And I would break it down in four ways. His response consists of, number one, if you're taking notes, he shows the absurdity of the accusation in verses 23 through 26. Secondly, he'll show the reality of the situation, verse 27. And then in verse, I won't give you a verse, but I'll give it to you later. He's going to give them a challenging application. And then lastly, he's going to give them a very stern warning. Okay, so his response is fourfold. Part of this response I'm drawing from one of the other texts in Luke. We'll get to in a second. But let's look at this first response. It says in verse 23, and he called them to himself and he said to them. Now notice that. Jesus, it says he called. He goes, okay, he heard that accusation. Guys, we need to have a talk. And he calls them over. And notice that he talked to them in parables. He taught them using parables. We haven't gotten into the teaching of the parables yet, but Jesus was like the king of parables. Now keep in mind what a parable is, and I want to read this definition because I think it's important. A parable is a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth, principle, or moral lesson. Okay? There's a reason I'm telling you that, not to bore you, but parables are a huge part of Jesus' way of teaching. They are a short, simple story designed to communicate a spiritual truth or a principle or moral lesson. I say that because sometimes we can read too much into parables. They were designed to illustrate a simple point. And a lot of times people get in trouble with parables because they over-spiritualize them and they say this means this and this means this. And sometimes you lose the forest for the trees because he's just trying to, you know, create one simple lesson out of the parable, and so he says stuff, and that can happen. So let's look at this. He uses parables, and the first thing he does, the latter part of verse 23, he shows the absolute absurdity of their accusation. And this is not one we need to spend a lot of time on because it's logic. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Okay, guys, you're embarrassing yourself. Come here. Let me respond to your accusation of me. Think this one through a little bit. You just accused me of being filled with Satan, and I'm casting out Satan. How can Satan cast out Satan? And it says in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom can't stand. There's a principle. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Isn't that true? I mean, look at Syria. Look at Egypt. Look at homes where there's division. And by the way, I would say that this actually is the tactic of Satan. Satan's tactic is to divide and conquer. His tactic is to always bring division to any nation or family or church. I mean, that's just the way he operates. He brings division in that way. But he says, verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand. But he's coming to an end. Does that make sense? I don't feel like I need to expound on this too much. Basically, he just says, this is nonsensical, what you're saying. It doesn't even logically make sense. Why would Satan be rising? If I was filled with Satan, why would I be casting out demons if I'm trying to build my kingdom, if I'm Satan? I'm working against myself. It doesn't make sense. You got that part? Okay, move on. So here's what he does. The second part of his response is found in verse 27. And this is where he gives them not only the absurdity of the accusation, but he's giving them a clue into the reality of the situation. He's basically in verse 27 going to answer why he has the power and the authority to cast out these demons. He says in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and indeed he may plunder his house. This is the part where this is why I emphasized that word earlier parable. He's teaching in a parable here, and he gives an example. He says, let me read it again, because I'll be real honest and frank with you guys and open with you guys. This verse has caused a lot of confusion in my own thinking, and I think it's caused a lot of confusion in a lot of people's thinking. It's a verse that's often, I think, if I could be so bold to say this, is taken out of context and used, I think, wrongly sometimes. Let me read it again. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I hear this a lot. Again, I don't mean to sound judgmental or holier than thou or just a naysayer or anything like that. But in church, a lot of times you hear this verse prayed or said,
I bind you, Satan, I bind you, I bind you. And they're kind of referring to this verse. I understand the concept, and I'm not saying that there's not some, you know, that we don't have some authority, I guess, in the name of Jesus, but that's not really what's being taught here. That's taking it out of context. To better understand the context, flip over to Luke chapter 11. I think the way that Luke records this little tidbit really helps us understand this parable. What is Jesus saying? What's strong man? What plunder? And what are you talking about? Verse 20 of Luke's gospel, chapter 11, he puts it this way. He says, coming off verse 19, he says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You begin to feel what he's doing here. He's like, you're accusing me of being Satan, basically. But if it's not Satan and it's the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And you can kind of feel where he's going with this. You're rejecting the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 21, here's the parable. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides the spoil." Did you guys catch that? Here's the way I believe that this plays out. When Jesus refers to a strong man who's armed and guarding his palace and his goods, I believe that is a reference to Satan. I believe it's a reference to Satan. Why? Because Satan, for the time being, is the prince of this world. He's not the rightful king. He's more of like, my pastor used to say, a squatter. He has no authority. He's just pretending he has authority. And in reality, when Adam and Eve sinned, we gave the title deed of the earth over to Satan, in a sense, and dominion over to Satan, in a sense. This is his palace, as it were. And he's got the goods. In fact, he's got souls that are serving him. And so I believe that this is talking about Satan, who's guarding the palace and who's the strong man. But notice what it goes on to say. "But when one stronger than him attacks him, overcomes him, and takes his spoil and divides it," he goes on to say, he divides his spoil. So it's a picture. What it is a picture of a strong man guarding a palace with some goods in there, but a stronger man launching an attack, defeating that strong man, the first strong man, busting into his palace and taking all of his stuff and dividing it out to the kingdom. Does that make sense? Guys, what this parable is basically saying, that the essence, you can go back to you can actually stay there in Luke 11. The essence of what he's saying, and remember, the parable is a simple story designed to communicate a simple truth. Basically, what he's saying is this: I am not casting out demons by the power of Satan because I'm filled with Satan. I'm the stronger man, Jesus is saying. The reason I'm able to cast out demons is because I'm the Son of God, and I'm stronger than Satan's power. Amen? I have, Jesus might say in these terms, authority over Satan because I'm the stronger man. That's the point. That's the real situation. I'm not possessed by Satan casting out demons. I have power over Satan because I'm the stronger man, Jesus was in essence saying. What I love about this, that's true, amen? That is true. The enemy, Satan, and some of you might even be sitting there saying, you actually believe in a real Satan? And to that I would say, yes, I do, because I believe what the Bible says. But it's something we need to understand about Satan. He's a created fallen angel. He is not the opposite equal of God, who's omnipresent and all-knowing and all-powerful. No, he's very limited. And does he have demons and all that? Yes, he does. But the point, the simple point I believe Jesus is making with that parable is, yeah, he's strong, but I'm stronger. Now, here's what I love, is that the immediate context is that Jesus is refuting their accusation and saying, I have the authority over Satan. That's why I'm able to cast out demons, not because I'm filled with one, right? But I think the greater picture is this. I'll flip over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because when I read about a strong man, Satan, armed, guarding his quote-unquote palace and his quote-unquote goods, And then I read of a stronger man, who we know is Jesus, attacking, launching an offensive, and defeating. It makes me think of something way more than just casting out demons. It makes me think of, well, the gospel. Look at 1 John verse, or chapter 3, verse 8, the second part. It says this plainly. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. We're getting to that season, obviously. We've got our Christmas trees up and Christmas music on and all the rest. We're coming to that time. We're coming to the day of holiday. Oh, I'm sorry. Everywhere I turn, it's like, happy holiday. Have you done your holiday shopping? I'm like, what holiday is holiday? I don't even know what holiday is. Just being a little facetious there, sorry. But we're coming to the Christmas season where we celebrate not some random holiday. We're celebrating the day where God Almighty came to earth in the form of a man, in the form of a baby, on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost, to ultimately put a death blow to the power of Satan, to win the victory, to save souls from hell. That's what Christmas is about. It was a rescue mission. That's what Christmas was about. And we're told here that the reason Jesus came, back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, was to destroy the works of Satan, of the devil. Now, the word destroy there does not mean obliterate. Interestingly enough, it means to untie and loose. It means to set free. Guys, I love back to our text, Luke chapter 11. Not our text, but our second text, Luke chapter 11, where it says that the stronger man came, attacked, overcame, and set free. Guys, that's what Jesus came to do. Amen. The question is, what kind of power does Satan have, or did Satan have? Listen, Satan's power over man and woman, I mean man in the general sense, mankind, is sin. Because all of what? Listen, this is the point of the sermon. Don't miss this. All have sinned and fallen short of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And we're told that the wages of sin is what? Death. The power that Satan has over individuals is sin. Because of our sin, his talons are in us, and he's going to drag us to hell, basically. When Jesus came, the question is, well, how and when did Jesus attack and overcome Satan? Listen, Jesus came and destroyed the work, the power, the authority of Satan when he came and died on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on that cross and absorbed in him the wrath of God for all of sin, and died and then raised from the dead, conquering death, validating his work on the cross. When that happened, guys, the power of Satan was broken. Because now, listen, all sin, any sin, every sin is forgiven and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on that cross, do you remember what his last words were before he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? He said with a loud voice, in fact, we're told there on the cross, that they lifted up a sponge, or he said, "I thirst." They gave him a sponge. He took a little bit of it, wouldn't take any more. And then it says he cried out with a loud voice, and the word there is literally shouted out. And I believe, personally, this is my opinion, but I believe he took that little bit of moisture when he said, "I thirst," to wet his lips so we could make this proclamation. Tetelestai. It is finished. What is finished? Not the cross. Oh, it's finally over and I can just rest now. No. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," tetelestai, it literally means paid in full. It's a transaction term, a business term. It means every bit of the debt that was owed has been fully paid. There's nothing left to pay. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was paying for our sin and absorbing, as I said, the wrath of God for our sin. And then he died and he raised from the dead. And guys, now anyone
And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who confesses their sin and calls upon Jesus and trusts in Christ for their salvation, can receive the free gift of salvation. And that means you can be saved. Amen? The whole point of this whole thing is that it's the gospel. It's a little foretaste of the gospel in this conversation, I believe. He's basically saying, I'm the strong man, and I'm basically going to attack and overcome and set free. Amen? And he's still setting free. In fact, that gives new light when I read that to me, when I read the next verse. This isn't in the Mark 3 text. This is in the Luke 11 text. It's also in the Matthew text. That's why Jesus adds in verse 23, so whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather scatters. He's zeroing in on these guys. He's saying, look, here's the real situation. I can cast out demons, one, not because I'm filled with the devil, but because I have authority over the devil. I'm a stronger man. But he also, I think, ultimately is hinting at the gospel where it says he would attack and overcome and destroy the works of the devil via the cross and resurrection. And then he says, and you know what? If you're not with me, you're against me. You're accusing me of Satan and all this, accusing me of all these other things. In essence, he tells them, no, look, and he says, the real issue is, are you with me? Not am I with you? Am I on board with what you guys are doing? The real issue is, are you with me? You need to get on board with my kingdom, he tells them. And then it's interesting to me because he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And if you're not helping me gather what? I believe gather the goods. What's the goods? People. Gathering souls. Going out into the world, sharing the gospel, gathering what Satan once had bound up. We get to go proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. You're either with me or against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Amen? I love the way that Jesus is able to take life and boil it down to really simple terms. Black and white. Are you with me or are you against me? Because you're either working for my kingdom or you're working against my kingdom. You're either helping bring people into my kingdom or you're pushing people away from my kingdom. It's really that simple. And I jotted down as my third point to his response, that's a challenging application because to me it's a question. Now I know that the vast majority of you guys listening are already believers. You already know Jesus. You're with him. You'd say, yes, I'm with you. But if I could be so bold as to make another little, kind of take it a little step further, let me ask you, and I'm not questioning your salvation in any way, shape, or form. Don't think that I'm doing that. But I'm asking you, are you a part of the gathering or the scattering? I guess what I mean by that is, what's the overall thrust and direction of your life? Could you say, even though I'm a plumber or a mechanic or I work at Fred Meyer or I do this, I mean, that's my job, but really the overall thrust of my life is I desire to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I am living on mission for Christ. Does that make sense? Or are you just still kind of living, thinking that life is about you? What you can get. It's Christmas. What can I get for Christmas? I'm sorry, I don't mean to be Christmas into everything right now. It's all around me. Anyways, the point is this. It's a challenging question to me. That's all I'm saying. I'm challenged by the way that Jesus boils it down to brass tacks and says, you're with me or against me. You're gathering or scattering. I want my life to be a life of, one, belonging to his kingdom, and two, helping to get as many other people into that kingdom as humanly possible until the day I die. Amen? Lastly, and we'll end on this one. He gives them a stern warning. And this is, I think, probably one of the most confusing or asked about, and if I don't mean to read too much into it, but even as I was reading it, I could almost sense a stiffness, a kind of an uneasiness as I read these last verses. This is a stern warning that Jesus gives to them. He says in verse 28, truly, that's another way of saying, this is very serious, listen, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of, listen, an eternal sin. And he said that because they were saying he's got a demon or he's full of a demon. From time to time, as a pastor, I will get people coming up to me or call me or approach me, super freaked out and worried
that they've committed the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean to make light of this in any way, because they will come normally, and this has maybe happened maybe six times over the last 13 years that I can remember. I'll have people streaming with tears, probably usually because they've backslidden from the Lord and they know it, and they're broken about it, and they're wanting to come back to the Lord, but they come with tears in their eyes, not understanding this, and saying, Pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And usually what I'll look at him, what I'll say is I'll look at him and say, nope. Well, how can you be so sure? Because if they had committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't care. By virtue of the fact they care, they haven't done it. Does that make sense? That begs the question, well, what is this unpardonable sin? What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? A couple things. Let me first of all start by asking this question. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? That's what really helps me understand this. Two things help me understand this passage. Number one, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And listen, what's the context of the passage we're reading? Number one, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Jot down, or you can listen to this, two sections, John chapter 15, verse 26. This is huge. I'll read it to you. You can just jot it down or listen or whatever. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper, that the context he's talking about, the Holy Spirit, helper, paraclete, the one who comes alongside and comforts, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And listen to that. He will bear witness about me. I even read it too quick. It's something you can read over too quick. But to me, that is one of the most important concepts to understand when you're talking about the Holy Spirit. What is the, I hate to use this word, job, ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is first and foremost, listen, to testify of Jesus. He will testify about me. He will point people, if I could use those words, the Holy Spirit's, I hate to say this, job or ministry, is that he points people to Jesus Christ. In chapter 16 of John, in verse 8, it says this, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He brings conviction. He's drawing the world into conviction of their sin and of what righteousness is and what judgment's coming. And he's doing that for what reason? To draw people to who? Jesus. The Holy Spirit's main goal is to draw people to Jesus. That's what he's doing in the world today. And so when you're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I ask, well, what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict, is to woo, is to draw people, to point people to Christ. What was happening now? Look at our context. What's happening in this context? These guys are persistently, knowingly, in a settled kind of way, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit by rejecting Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It's not that God can't forgive the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is such a quote-unquote big sin, but it's a heart condition. Does that make sense? If a person refuses and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects knowingly, persistently, purposely the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and will not submit to Jesus and will not come to him, he will not force a person to do so. And he cannot forgive you of that because you won't bend your knee to Christ. In essence, you could put it this way, he'll honor your decision to reject him. That's unforgivable because you've rejected him. Note this, it was a warning. I don't think it had happened yet for these guys. It's a stern warning. And who is it to? Non-believers who are in the process of rejecting Christ. Does that make sense? In other words, the context would say it's not, this passage isn't meant for people who have already submitted their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is not in there to make believers, you know, nervous. This was put in there. The context is people that were hostile towards Jesus, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, flat out calling Jesus a man who's possessed by Satan himself. Does that make sense? So in other words, if you're sitting there like, man, one time I think I said something about the Holy Spirit. Listen, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is refusing, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit and drawing you into relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what that means. Does that make sense? So rejoice. Amen? And then he says he has an unclean spirit. He said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I really just want to stop there today. And here's what I want to do as we get ready to take communion. As I was studying through this, I found myself getting so excited. And here's why. When I was reading about, and I'm going back to verse 27 about the parable of the strong man and the stronger man. One of the things that we just get to remember as believers, guys, is that the stronger man, Jesus, has overcome the strong man, Satan. And Satan is a defeated enemy. And the one thing he had on us, which was our sin, has been fully dealt with by Jesus Christ. We are now free from condemnation from our sin. We are now free from the shame of our sin. Romans chapter 6 would tell us we are free from the power of sin. We have been set free by the stronger man who came and conquered through the cross and the resurrection, and he has set us free. And guys, he's put us on mission to go gather others so that they can be set free as well. And what I want us to do as we take communion this morning is to do this: celebrate our freedom, to remember what Jesus did for us, to say, thank you, Lord, for being the stronger man, for coming and rescuing me. I was locked, if you would, in the dungeon of Satan, and you came with the key. You came and broke the chains, and now I'm set free, forgiven forever, and I'm going to be with you forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you so much that we can just revel in the fact that you conquered and did what we could never do. We could never have set ourselves free. We could never have done this in our own energy, our own effort, Lord. This was all you. We praise you that you're the stronger man. And that, Lord, you came, and it's an interesting thought because you came as a little baby, but in reality, you were coming to wage war. You were coming to attack, in a sense. And Lord, I think of how you said to the church that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church as we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that the very direction of our lives would be that we're gatherers. We're going out to gather as many as will come, declaring to them that they are free, they just don't know it yet. That they can be set free, that the price has been paid for their sin. All they need to do is receive it by faith. Lord, help us to be living that message out. In Jesus' name, amen. It's funny, I've mentioned this so many times before. As a pastor, you get to the end of a sermon and somehow along the way you're supposed to have three applications that all start with the word P or the letter P and rhyme to go put into practice. See what I did there? Pardon my pun. But you know what I think? You know what I think we miss sometimes in the church? Is we miss sometimes the fact that it's not so much what we've got to go now do. Christianity really is what God has already done, what Jesus has already accomplished. And what we get to do together as a body of believers is acknowledge that, remember that, and taking communion. The application this morning is we are doing something that Jesus told us to do. That's spot on. Amen? We get to come and take the bread that speaks of his body. We get to take the juice that speaks of his blood. And we get to remember that we were going to go to hell had not Jesus come on a rescue mission and gave his own body and spilled out his own blood on the dirt to save us. And our sin was so wicked and so foul and so unforgivable that the only thing that could forgive us was the blood of God. And this morning, our great application is we're going to come and we're going to thank Jesus for dying for our sins. And we're going to thank Jesus that he's the stronger man. And we're going to rejoice together that our sins are forgiven and we've been set free. Amen? And you know what? That's time well spent.